Yes, please turn with me, as you heard, to the book of Nehemiah. We're going to start our journey through this book together today. And we're only going to be focusing on the first three verses this morning. And I'm going to touch on the last verse of the first chapter, the last sentence of the first chapter in verse 11. And we're just going to basically get the historical context, the storyline, the character of Nehemiah himself, and what we can learn from this book as we go through it. So let's read the text together, beginning at verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." And then to the last sentence of chapter 1. Now I, Nehemiah, was cupbearer to the king. Just so far in God's word this morning. There is a children's nursery rhyme that you will all know, and the children can probably recite it with me as I say it. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Now, what the heck does Nehemiah and Humpty Dumpty have to do with one another? Well, quite simply, that Humpty Dumpty summarizes the situation in the nation of Israel at the time. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, and there we went on a bit of a journey back in time to 520 BC. Just a bit of a reminder of what happened then. There's 50,000 Israelites that returned to the city of Jerusalem from captivity in Persia with the whole intention of rebuilding the temple. Now, although they started the construction, opposition from those who had settled in the region during their captivity soon put the work to a halt. Yeah, there's definitely something. Okay. The work came to a halt. And so it was just the foundations that were laid of the temple. But through the word of God spoken to them by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the building of the temple resumed. And within 2 years, the temple was now rebuilt. This meant that the temple was finally rebuilt after them being in the land once again for 20 years. Now we come to the book of Nehemiah. More than 50 years have passed since the time of Haggai that we looked at 2 weeks ago. And we know this from verse 1. Because like Haggai, Malachi is very specific in giving us the dates of when things happened. We see there that it was in the month of Kislev in the 20th year. Well, the month of Kislev is the third month in the Jewish calendar, which spans part of November and December. In fact, today, 27 November 2022, is the third day of the month of Kislev in the Jewish calendar. So it's rather appropriate that we're starting to journey through the book of Nehemiah at the same time Nehemiah was having this visit from these people. The year, however, is 445 BC. And it's the 20th year of King Artaxerxes I's reign. Now, in the years preceding these events that we read of here in Nehemiah, this Persian king had faced some trying times. For example, at the beginning of his reign, his brother rebelled against him. Later, in 460 BC, there was a revolt in the land of Egypt, which lasted for 5 years. And in 448 BC, another of his leaders in the region beyond the Euphrates River towards Egypt rebelled. And so I believe that each of these events would have had an influence on Artaxerxes to such a degree that when we get to chapter 2 and we have Nehemiah asking for help, he's willing to help. He's willing to support these people as they go back to the land of Israel. They rather have some allies. Israel was a buffer zone between Egypt and Persia. Well, he's had some friends down there in that region. He'd rather have them support him in another location than resist him in his own temple, in his own palace. Now, apart from naming the month, there's another clue in this passage as to the timing of the events. And it's a phrase that we may miss. As I was in Susa, the citadel. Now, Susa is a city in the Empire of Persia, but it is where the winter residence of the Persian king was. So in winter, he would go and he'd reside here in Susa, and in summer, he would reside at his palace in Ecbatana. So like Haggai, Nehemiah is very meticulous in recording the dates and the events and specifics in here in his book. However, the question still remains, what does Nehemiah have to do with Humpty Dumpty? So I'll ask the question again, what does this have to do with Humpty Dumpty? Well, although it's now 50 years since the temple was rebuilt and worship restored, the city walls still lie in ruins and the gates are burned. We see that here in verse 3, the report by Hanani and his friends. And this is despite an attempt to rebuild the walls under the leadership of Ezra sometime earlier in Artaxerxes' reign. Now just listen to the words of a letter that was sent by the opposition, the enemies of Israel, to King Artaxerxes, and recorded in Ezra chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now, be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. So we learn that here that there was an attempt to rebuild the walls. But a little bit later in Ezra chapter 4, we see that King Artaxerxes actually then did command them to stop the building. And they did cease building the walls. So this means that for at least 70 years, since they first returned to Jerusalem, God's people have been vulnerable to an attack in a city without walls. But this lack of walls has an even greater significance. In the ancient Near East, even if the nation or the empire was at peace, no city was safe because bandits, thieves, or wild animals could come in if there was no walls to protect the city. The more economically and culturally developed a city is, the greater the value of the city, and therefore the greater the need to protect that city and protect that value. As we saw last time in Haggai, they've now rebuilt the temple, and so this means the temple itself is at risk of attack. Now, yes, it's not as grand as the previous temple was, but there was still gold furniture there. There was still some fancy stuff there which would tempt any thief. So to keep the temple, its contents and the worshippers there as they brought their sacrifices safe, the city needs its walls. Walls are also a symbol of strength and authority. For a city not to have walls implies that it's weak, that it has no authority or even power of its own. But in the case of Israel, we know this isn't true, isn't it? After all, God is their authority and power. He is the one who brings to nothing the violent plans of their enemies. The city and its walls depend on the temple as the source of God's provision for law, for government, for security, for faith and prosperity. God, as it were, is ruling his people from the temple. The life of the city within its walls is the temple. It is a seat of power. It is that which unites the people. In the minds of the people in the ancient Near East, no temple means no presence of God. And no presence of God means no peace, justice, and essentially no citizens. And without any citizens, what need is there for a wall? So if there's no wall, how does one protect the heart of the city? How does one protect the very dwelling place of God? And another question is, another significance is, how would this appear to other nations, to their enemies? Foreigners would laugh and scoff at the seemingly powerless God of the Jews. Their God's not that great. Yes, he's got a temple of worship, but he's not securing the city. He's not built the walls. He's not protecting his people. So the temple and the walls were very much dependent upon one another. Without the walls, the temple and the people, in fact, the entire nation of Israel, is exposed and open to mockery and attack. What's more, an entire generation has lived in Jerusalem under these conditions. This is their new normal. It has been a slow decay from bad to worse. For those who were born in the promised land over the last 70 years, this is all that they have ever known. But there is far more than the walls and gates that are broken. So are the people. As we'll see in the weeks to come, they are disheartened, and hopeless. And because they are broken, they cannot rebuild the city. They cannot rebuild the walls. This is why Hanani and his friends tell Nehemiah that the people who return are in great trouble and shame. Like Humpty Dumpty, the things and people of Jerusalem are broken, and no one seems to be able to put them back together again. That is until an ordinary man named Nehemiah steps onto the scene. But who was Nehemiah? What kind of a person is he? Well, there's not much written about him in Scripture, except really what we have here in the book of Nehemiah. But we can learn a lot about him from these verses and from this book. And the first thing we can learn about him is actually even in his name, Nehemiah. It means comforter, or the Lord is my comfort. And this is very telling and quite appropriate when we study the book, because this is exactly what Nehemiah does. When he goes to the city of Jerusalem, as you'll see, he comforts the people. He encourages them. He provides comfort himself. But at the same time, he reminds them of the God that they serve, that their God will provide them with comfort. So he does it both personally, but also by preaching about God. The second thing we learn is something that we can easily miss in the opening sentence. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. The son of who, you ask? Hakaliah? I've not heard that name before. Who is he? Where does he come from? Well, nobody knows. This is the only place in the Bible that this name is mentioned. And we don't really find anything about him in other writings either. Well, maybe the people at the time knew him. But through the annals of history, no one else knows about him. Obviously, he wasn't as important a person as we think, or maybe he didn't do anything that was so outstanding that he deserved to have his name mentioned. In a way, Nehemiah might as well have left his father's name out, because nobody knows him. But folks, nothing appears in Scripture for no reason. Every word or name is there for a purpose. So why then is a name of a person recorded, of someone who has no significance? The answer lies in the question itself. The point here was that Nehemiah was the son of an ordinary man. The son of someone with no seeming apparent significance. He was not born into royalty. He was not born into the priestly line of Levi. He probably wasn't even born into one of the lines of the great heroes of the faith, such as Moses or David. This means, too, that Nehemiah is an ordinary man, just like you and me. There is nothing special about him. He's not some great leader who comes with years of experience and training. He doesn't come from money or pedigree. What then makes Nehemiah so special? Well, two things. The first is his character. And we have a good example of that here, even in verse 2. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. Here we see that Nehemiah's interest is not in himself or his immediate family only, but he is also concerned for God's people who are over 1,400 kilometers away. In other words, Nehemiah has compassion. The very first words out of the mouth of Nehemiah that are referred to here in the Bible are concern for his countrymen in a far-off city. For any leader to be great, he or she has to have compassion for the people. You can have all the degrees and experience. You can come with all the answers to problems. But all that is worthless if he doesn't have compassion. He first needs to love and have compassion for the people before he can lead the people. If he's more concerned with his own welfare, then you'll probably not be a good leader, despite all the experience, skills, or training that he comes with. Nehemiah, as we'll see throughout this book, certainly displays compassion. In fact, this is the first of many positive character traits that we'll learn about in Nehemiah in this book. There are at least 25. I'll just give you a taste of them, of what we're going to learn in this journey. Apart from his compassion, we'll see that in all things, he emphasizes the spiritual aspects of life. And this is seen in how he depends solely on God, giving him the credit and not seeking any glory for himself. We'll see that he knows what to ask of God in prayer, and that he takes his personal distress and hurts directly to him. We'll see that he prays regularly. In fact, in the book of Nehemiah, there are 11 prayers of Nehemiah recorded. each relating to seven different incidents within the book. We'll see that Nehemiah does not excuse sin, regardless of who commits it. And he refuses to accommodate it, even when it becomes culturally acceptable. We'll see that he knows the scriptures, that he's discerning, and that he upholds the spiritual leaders to a higher standard. When it comes to his work ethic, we'll see that he works with a definite goal in mind, that he sizes up the job before starting the work. We'll see that he speaks to the right people who can get the job done, that he delegates well and he knows how to handle conflict. Apart from this, we'll see that he has respect for authority, yet he does not allow opposition or personal criticism to get in his way. Instead, he remains focused on the work, not giving up because of possible dangers, risks, obstacles, or hardships that may arise, even willing to suffer injustice for the sake of God's work. He displays fortitude and perseverance when everyone else around him gives up. In all of this, we'll see that Nehemiah walks the talk. Each one of these characters will be obvious as we work through the book, and they're easy to spot and easy to understand, but as I'm sure you'll all agree, they are not easy to put into practice. Some people struggle just to get one of these things right. And here we have Nehemiah as an example of getting all 25 right. And one more thing I need to mention regarding his character is the final comment at the end of chapter 1, that last sentence there in verse 11. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Now many commentaries will tell you that Nehemiah had a position of influence and honor here. This is some kind of high status title. Now, that may be true to some degree, but I believe that this statement tells us more about his character than it does his title or his position. But firstly, let's just look, what is a cupbearer, very briefly? Well, cupbearers were responsible for choosing and serving the king's wine and tasting it to make sure that it wasn't poisoned. I'm sure you've seen this in Hollywood movies. You've got this king and you have this guy who brings him this goblet with wine in it. That guy's a cupbearer. He's tasted it. So imagine if there was a little drop of arsenic in there. Who's going to die? Not the king, the cupbearer. This is a position of responsibility. This is a position of trust. Because that king needs to know that this man's not going to bring me a tainted cup. He needs to trust him. Great responsibility. And it also allows him access to the king that others wouldn't have. Because what if the king wants a cup of wine in bed? The cupbearer would be able to bring him that cup even in his bedroom. But as I say, this is a comment more about his character than about his position. Because as I've already hinted at, it tells us that Nehemiah is trustworthy. Because if you want to kill the king, who's the best person to bribe to kill him? His closest ally. The one who gets to see him in his private spaces. The one who serves him his wine. But the mere fact that King Artaxerxes is still alive proves that Nehemiah can be trusted. He hasn't been bribed. He hasn't been convinced to try and betray the king. He hasn't been tempted even himself. So, well, this is my enemy. He's the king of our captors. I need to poison him myself. So this again highlights the fact that he puts others, in this case the king, before himself. After all, who wants to be the one who could die just for taking a sip from the king's cup? Who wants to go to work every morning unsure as to whether that glass of wine you're going to enjoy today may be your last because it's been tainted with arsenic? Only someone who puts others before self. Some historians believe that cupbearers were also eunuchs. And this was because they often had contact with the king's harem as well and all the king's brides and mistresses. And so to avoid any impropriety by the cupbearer, he was castrated. Now, although this is not always a requirement and cannot be proven, it does give us a different perspective. As a man who is maimed in this way, it would make his position with his own people very difficult. He would have been maimed. Here is a man who is not complete. He would have been ridiculed and maybe run down by his own people. An example of this is seen even in the New Testament with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 from verse 26. Although he wanted to worship in the temple, Jewish law prohibited him from doing so. A law, by the way, that was instituted as a result of their captivity in Babylon and Persia. around this time. However, even if he wasn't a eunuch, being in such close relationship with the king of their captors could also have been very difficult for him. They could have looked at him and said, "Oh, you're a friend of the king. You didn't kill him when we asked you to. Instead, you exposed those who wanted to kill him." So yet again, this highlights Nehemiah's character. Despite the opposition that he may have received from the Jews, he wasn't deterred from his task. Now, as I said, there are two things that make Nehemiah so special. The first is his character. So what is the second? The second is found in a phrase in chapter 2, verse 8. Take a look at the last sentence. This is after he's asked the king for what he wants. And he says, "And the king granted me what I asked." Why, Nehemiah? Why did the king grant you what you asked? Was it because you know how to manipulate him? Did you threaten to poison his wine? Did you present him with a well-written, well-presented business plan? Was it because of your degrees, your leadership skills, your experience, your title? What was it, Nehemiah? No, the king granted me what I asked for the good hand of God was upon me. Nehemiah's success was all of God. Let's not forget this fact as we journey together through this book. The only reason he is able to accomplish anything that he prayed about or set out to do is because the good hand of God was upon him. The king might have granted Nehemiah's request, but God is the one who moved the king. As we learn in Proverbs 21 verse 1, "The king's heart is a stream and the water the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." And Nehemiah might have prayed, fasted, and planned, but God was the one who brought those plans to fruition. Again, as we learn in Proverbs, this time in chapter 16, verse 9, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Too often, this book is interpreted in a way that if we just be like Nehemiah, then we will be successful. That if we have a leader just like him, then we will go far. Yes, we should try to emulate the good character traits of Nehemiah and be the best, most godly leaders and people that we can be. And yes, let's seek out leaders who exhibit those traits. But let's never forget that even if those leaders or ourselves have those traits, our success can only be because of God and not because of anything of ourselves. We see here in Nehemiah that an ordinary man was successful because the good hand of God was on his life, guiding him and shaping him to be the man and leader that we read of here in the Bible. So we've briefly considered the context and the character of Nehemiah. Let's now consider what we're going to learn from this book in the coming months. The condition of Israel at this point, like that of Humpty Dumpty, speaks volumes about the human condition. How many times have we in our own lives or in the church accepted the way things are as normal? We see fighting, gossip, division in the church, and we simply accept it. We see continual sinful behavior, bad habits, and wrong thinking in our lives and in the lives of others, and we excuse it by saying, "Nobody's perfect," or "I'm only human." But folks, we need to learn from Nehemiah and be honest with ourselves and be like what he does, as we'll see in the book, that he takes stock of the situation. We need to take stock of the areas in our own lives or in the life of the church that are lying in ruins, like those walls. Those areas where it seems as our defenses have been brought down. Things like habitual sin, negative thinking, bad attitudes, and other things that we have accepted as the new normal in our lives. Those kinds of things that all the king's horses and all the king's men cannot seem to fix. That's the kind of ruin Nehemiah has to deal with in Jerusalem, both physically and spiritually. And that's the kind of ruin you and I have to face in our lives too. If we are really honest with ourselves, we will realize that there are many areas in our lives that lie in ruins. And I'm not referring to being unemployed or broken families, financial difficulties, or other physical ruins. Although those are very real issues in our lives, they are more symbolic of the deeper problems that we need to deal with. Just like in Jerusalem, the broken walls and burnt gates are not the heart of the issue. Rather, they are the symptoms of their brokenness as a people, a brokenness that actually started centuries earlier. The truth is, we are living in a broken world, a world ravaged by sin. Just the other day, on Friday, I was standing in a queue at the bank, and while waiting for the doors to open, I engaged in a conversation with the people in the queue, and several of them were expressing hopelessness at the current economic climate. Yet none of them were able to explain the root cause of it all. One blamed the pandemic, another blamed poor leaders in the government, while another, knowing that it's Black Friday, criticized companies for competing with them, that they were always lowering their prices to such a degree that the small businesses are suffering. And they also gave some suggested solutions. But none of them reached the heart of the problem. Because what they were all missing, and what I proceeded to tell them, to point out to them, is that the real problem is not the surface things that they were talking about, but that it is deeply a rooted issue of sin that goes all the way back to Genesis 3 and the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, and that things have been deteriorating ever since. And although those surface issues are real and need to be addressed, dealing with those issues only is like putting a band-aid on a broken leg. It may look like you're doing something, but it's not going to get the job done. It's going to be ineffective. What needs to happen is a heart change, a worldview change. They need to deal with a sin issue. People need to see things the way God sees them. And they need to see themselves as sinners before a holy God in need of a Savior. Only then can things be dealt with. We are living in a broken world. The walls are in ruins. The gates are burned. And the same is true in the church. Although there are many problems in the church, the cause of it all is still a slow decay caused by sin. False teachers, false doctrines, bad music, and the lack of love that leads to division, fighting and strife are prevalent, and they all, as Jude reminds us, have crept in unawares. They've come in the back door. While we're guarding the front, they've come in the back. Each one of these began small and unnoticed, but now they've grown out of control. So even the walls of the church lie scattered around us, and the gates are still piles of ashes. It's cracks on a mirror, but not in a good way. But before you point a finger at society or at the church, we also need to point fingers at ourselves. What sins are you committing? Perhaps you have a tendency to bend the truth and tell the lies. Perhaps you take things that don't belong to you, or you take advantage of people's generosity. Perhaps you're dealing with other sins that are often harder to break away from, such as drug addiction, alcohol abuse, or sexual sins like pornography or lust. I don't know what they may be. You know your heart. You know what you're dealing with. But I would say that in each of those areas, whatever sin it is that you're dealing with, that your drift began from a very small, seemingly insignificant step, and that you didn't realize you were drifting until the sin became a problem. Before you knew it, a new bad habit has formed, and now it seems as though there's no way out. You can't stop. Your walls of defense are broken down and your gates are burned. But here's a lesson that you can and you should learn from the book of Nehemiah, that it doesn't have to be that way. In fact, Nehemiah tells us it shouldn't be that way. God is in the rebuilding and restoration business. And the book of Nehemiah is an excellent illustration of that. It's more than a bedtime story or nursery rhyme about a broken wall that gets fixed. And it's more than a manual on how to be a good leader, as it's often portrayed. Although both of those elements are true and part of the account, the book of Nehemiah is about so much more. It's a true life story about broken people who are restored by God, working through an ordinary man who has a broken and compassionate heart. It's also a story of betrayal and deception that reveals the moral compromise and spiritual apathy of the people. Yet despite that, God still cares and restores them. It's not primarily about a broken wall that is restored through the leadership skills of one man. It's about the restoration of a broken nation through a man who's only able to do it because the hand of God is upon him. So in this coming week, I want to encourage you to start to prepare your heart and mind for this journey ahead. Begin by reading the book of Nehemiah. And like him, take stock of the situation. Ask yourself the hard questions as to where in your life are the walls in ruins and the gates burned. For those are the areas of your life that God wants to rebuild and restore as we study the book of Nehemiah together. And I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to this journey. So let's end as we began, with a children's nursery rhyme, but this time with a new ending. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. So God sent Nehemiah to set his people free, an ordinary man like you and me, to rebuild and restore those lost in sin. And he did it all because God's good hand was upon him. Let us pray. Oh Lord, as we begin this journey through this book of Nehemiah, we pray, Lord, that you'll work in our hearts and minds. Oh Lord, even though this is an account that happened thousands of years ago, the Lord, the lessons and the experiences that were very real in their lives back then are lessons and experiences we learn too, that we experience as well. Maybe not to the degree that they did, but Lord, all of us experience hardship. All of us experience decay and ruin. And Lord, although we do maybe deal with those things more in the physical realm, we need to remember, Lord, that there is a spiritual aspect to it. And Lord, you want to rebuild us. You don't just want to give us finances to make us rich. You want to work in our hearts to make us spiritually rich. You don't just want to give us roofs over our heads so that we have a home in this earth. Lord, you want to prepare us for the home that is to come in your eternal kingdom. Help us, Lord, to learn. Help us, Lord, to read. Help us, Lord, to understand that as we go through this book of Nehemiah, that you are going to rebuild and restore us to the people that you have designed us to be, the people that you want us to be, to your glory and honor. We pray, Lord, that your good hand will be upon us as well. Amen.